So recently I watched a movie called Hoodwinked. Have you seen it? Does anyone see that? Yeah? It's an animated movie. It's pretty hilarious. It's a spoof on the story of Red Riding Hood. And so it starts with the classic story of Red Riding Hood. You have the little girl and she's taking her cookies and goodies to her grandma's house. And when she gets there, she realizes, oh, it's not my grandma in bed. It's a wolf dressed up as my grandma. So she says the whole, your ears are so big, grandma. Your eyes are so big. Your breath is so bad, grandma. And he jumps out of bed and starts trying to get what she has in the basket. And so they're kind of going at it. And then all of a sudden, this lumberjack comes crashing through the window, swinging an axe and screaming. And it's like, what is going on? And then the scene cuts to all of them sitting on the couch in the living room, and the cops all around, and they're kind of all shocked, like, what just happened? And this detective walks in, and he says, okay, I'm gonna interview every single person involved and figure out what's really going on here. And so he takes Red Riding Hood, and hears her story, takes the grandma, and hears her story, the wolf, and all these people, and he interviews them one by one, and he's saying, we won't understand the whole story until we talk to everyone involved. And it's pretty hilarious because what you end up finding out is that the wolf isn't the bad guy, like in Red Riding Hood. He's actually a private investigator. And like the grandma is an extreme sports enthusiast. And it's just ridiculous. And so anyways, we are going to look at a story in Mark chapter 15 this morning. So if you could turn there. And what we're going to do is, just like in the movie Hoodwinked, we are going to look at this story and look deeply at each one of the characters involved so that we can really see what's going on in this story. Mark 15 takes place in Jerusalem. So we're going to start our story in Jerusalem. And the first words of Mark 15 are, very early in the morning. That phrase can also mean as soon as daylight appeared. And so our story takes place starting in Jerusalem at around 5 a.m. in the morning. That's when the sun would be rising in Jerusalem at this time of the year. So I'm going to read Mark 15, starting in verse 1, and you guys can follow along in your Bibles. It says, very early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you king of the Jews? Pilate asked. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast, meaning the Passover, to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists, who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priest handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate, but they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed them over to be crucified. Lord, we come before you this morning and ask that you would speak to us. Jesus, show us who you are this morning. Show us how you would want us to live differently. This morning, we submit ourselves to you and pray that you would speak to us. Be in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to take a look at this story, and like I said, we're going to look deeply investigating at each one of the characters involved. And the first character that I want us to investigate is the Sanhedrin, or your Bible might say the council. Now, the Sanhedrin was a council in Jerusalem that was made up of 71 members. And these were prominent Jewish people that made up this council. And it includes the people that are listed in Mark 15. It includes the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law, the scribes. All of these people are included in this council of the Sanhedrin. And now the Sanhedrin was kind of like our court system of today, because most large Jewish communities had a lesser Sanhedrin, which would be like our local court. But the great Sanhedrin, like our Supreme Court, was here in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin had a wide-ranging authority over civil, criminal, and religious affairs. They could even make arrests and put people on trial. And so they have quite a bit of authority here. But the thing about the Sanhedrin that you have to know is that the Sanhedrin hated Jesus because Jesus didn't play by their rules. In the Old Testament, God gave the Israelites a list of rules to follow. And these rules were meant to protect the Israelites, and they were meant to define the Israelites as God's chosen people. But what the Jews had done and what they had started to do is they started to put rules around God's rules. And they started applying and teaching their rules as if they were God's rules. Let me give you an example. Because in Exodus chapter 20, God gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments is about the Sabbath. And about the Sabbath, God says this: "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." And the Sabbath law comes up a couple more times in the Old Testament, but it's always pretty vague, because it says, do all your work on 6 days, but on the seventh day, don't do any work. Which begs the question, how do you define work? What counts as work and what doesn't? And it's kind of vague in that area. And so what the Jews decided to do is they said, okay, we're going to define what is work and what's not work. We're going to define what you can do on the Sabbath and what you can't do. And it started to get pretty ridiculous. Let me give you some examples. This is one of the laws: that you couldn't cut your fingernails or toenails on the Sabbath, because obviously that's work. Another one is, say you're in your house and you had your oil lamp burning and it ran out of oil, so the light turned off, right? Well, you can't refill it with oil because that would be work, so you just kind of have to sit there in the dark until after the Sabbath. Another one is, you can't walk more than 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath, which is a little over a half a mile. So you could walk 2,000 cubits, and that wouldn't be work. But 2,001 cubit, now that's work. Okay? And in doing so, they defined all these rules about what is work and what isn't work, what you could do, and they applied them as if they were God's rules. And what they did is they created a culture of legalism. And when you create a culture of legalism, what people start doing is they start looking for loopholes. And that's exactly what happened. Because with that rule, you can't walk more than 2,000 cubits away from your house. But this is what you can do. The day before the Sabbath, you can make yourself a nice sandwich and wrap it up, and walk 2,000 cubits away from your house and set your sandwich down. Then go back to your house. Now let's fast forward to now it's the Sabbath. You can walk that same 2,000 cubits over to your sandwich, which now counts as your property. So you have another 2,000 cubits that you can walk. And then you can walk back to your sandwich and then back to your house. And see, I guess you could just keep going depending on how much bread you had in your house and how many sandwiches you wanted to make, right? And it got ridiculous. And it got ridiculous because it was never supposed to be about the law. God gave the laws, but it was never supposed to be about the laws. It was supposed to be about Israel's relationship to God. And they made it about the laws. But like I said, the Sanhedrin hated Jesus because Jesus didn't play by their rules. Now, Jesus lived a perfect life. He never once disobeyed God, never once broke God's laws, but he loved to break the Sanhedrin's rules. In college, I was taking a class where we were studying the book of John, and my teacher said, if you lived in the time of Jesus and you had some sort of ailment, maybe you were crippled or blind or had leprosy, you needed Jesus' healing, then you better hope that you ran into Jesus on the Sabbath, because it seems like more often than not, he's healing people on the Sabbath than any other day. And it's because it ruffled the feathers of the Sanhedrin. They would say, hey, you can't do that. That's work. You can't do work on the Sabbath. And he would say, I don't care what your rules say. I'm going to heal this person on the Sabbath because they need to know that God loves them. And I'm not going to allow your rules to keep me from showing that God loves this person, okay? And he would say, I don't care about your rules. I'm going to hang out with the tax collectors and the sinners, the people that you say are unworthy and you can't hang out. I'm going to hang out with those people because they need to know that God loves them. And God is a God of redemption, not a God that is eager to condemn them like you are. And so we see that the Sanhedrin and Jesus are kind of always butting heads. And it's because the Sanhedrin lived by legalism, but Jesus lives by love. And they don't go together. So let me ask you a question this morning. Do you live like the Sanhedrin? Do you live by their legalistic rules? Is your idea of Christianity that you follow this list of do's and don'ts, and today I'm doing pretty good, so I think God loves me. But when I mess up, I'm afraid of what he thinks of me. And do you take that list and throw it in other people's face and point your finger at them and say, you sinner, you are sinning and God hates you? Is that your idea of how God views people? I'm a rule follower. I've always been that way. And so it's very easy for me to slip into this idea of legalism. But what I have to remind myself is that you can't have the Sanhedrin's legalism and Jesus' love at the same time. What we see in the gospel is they're always butting heads because they do not cooperate. They do not go together. And so you can't have them both. But here's the relationship you can have. Jesus' love can set you free from legalism. And that's a powerful truth. Christianity isn't about coming under this list of do's and don'ts. Christianity is about coming into a relationship with a God who created you and loves you like crazy. So if you look at your life and see that you have been living by legalism, I encourage you to abandon legalism and cling to love. It's something that, unfortunately, the Sanhedrin seems like they don't want to do. The second character for us to investigate this morning is Pilate. Now, Pilate is the governor appointed by Rome over Judea. And the Sanhedrin, like I said, they had authority to make arrests and to put people on trial. But what they couldn't do is they couldn't legally execute anybody. And so they brought Jesus as someone who could, and that's Pilate. Pilate can legally, by Rome, execute people. But we see in Mark 15 that Pilate seems a little bit confused about Jesus, because you got all the Jews around him accusing him of this and that, but it doesn't seem to be sticking. They're accusing him, saying he's a blasphemer, he's demon-possessed, he's a magician, he told people not to pay tribute to Caesar. He claimed to be king. These are all things that they accused Jesus of in the past. But it doesn't seem to be sticking. Because in Mark 15, it says that Pilate knew it was out of envy that the chief priests handed Jesus over to him. And so he knows their accusations are falling short. In fact, what we also see in our passage is that Pilate knows undeniably that Jesus is innocent. He says, after the crowd yells, crucify him, he asks, why? What crime has he committed? In Luke's account of this story, we see that Pilate says, I have examined Jesus in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod. And Pilate even makes this claim, he has done nothing to deserve death. And so Pilate knows undeniably that Jesus is innocent. But what we see when we take a closer look at Pilate here in Mark 15 is that Pilate cares more about his popularity than about what's right. He cares more about what people think of him than about justice. Because at one minute, he's saying Jesus has done nothing to deserve death. And the next minute, he's handing Jesus over to be crucified because that's what's popular. And there's a question for us to ask ourselves this morning. And that's, do you care more about what people think than about what's right? Do you care more about pleasing people than you do about pleasing God? Because if you do, you're going to fall into the same trap that Pilate does here in Mark 15. Because he's in a position to do what's right, but he's persuaded to do what's wrong because that's what's popular. And that's the same trap that the crowd falls into in our passage. They are persuaded to do what's wrong. They're easily won over to do what's wrong because that's what everyone's into. I got saved when I was 5 years old. I remember kneeling in my hallway with my mom and saying the prayer to invite Jesus into my life. And then I remember in elementary school, I was going to a public elementary school, and I really just wanted to be popular. And so at home and at church, what got me popular was being the good Christian boy. So I played the part as best as I could. But then at school, that's not what got me popular. What got me popular at school was different than what got me popular at home and at church. And so at school, I was pretty much a punk. I was cussing people out and pushing people down so that I felt better about myself. I wanted people to know that I was tough, that I was cool, and all this stuff. And one day I was riding the bus to school, and God convicted me of this. And I remember praying to God, saying, God, from today on forward, I want to be the same person no matter where I am. If I'm around my friends, or if I'm around my family, or if I'm around my church, I want to be the same person, God. And from that day on, I wouldn't have said it in this words, but I started seeking to be a man of integrity. And I decided that, okay, I'm not going to seek to be the person that people want me to be. I want to be the person that God wants me to be. In Matthew 6, 24, Jesus tells us this, that no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he takes that truth to make this application. You cannot serve both God and money. But that same truth applies to popularity. You cannot serve both God and popularity. So are you striving for popularity? Because if you strive for Jesus, it will often take you in the opposite direction of popularity. You can't serve both God and popularity, but it's up to you, each one of you guys, to choose who you're going to serve, God or popularity. And in Mark 15, we get an example of what it looks like to serve popularity. Because that's what Pilate does, and that's what the crowd does. And it causes them to commit a heinous crime. Because serving popularity over God always leads to wickedness. Third character for us to investigate this morning is Jesus. Because here in our passage this morning, Jesus claims to be king. Pilate asks him straight up, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. But let's paint the picture here of what's really going on. Because you have Pilate up on his throne. He's got his royal robes on. And he's looking down at Jesus, and in his head he's thinking, Jesus, I decide whether you live or die. Jesus, I hold your life in my hand. And he's looking down at Jesus, and down there you have Jesus. He's alone. All of his followers have deserted him. He's bound up in chains. You've got the Jews all around him accusing him of this and that. Not to mention, Jesus is bruised and bleeding. His clothes are probably torn because he's already been beaten by the Sanhedrin. And I gotta imagine that Pilate looks down on that sight and says, this guy is pathetic. And so his question here is not sincere, it's a mocking question. He looks down on this pathetic sight that he sees and he asks, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes, yes I am. Well, the truth is that Jesus is more than just King of the Jews. In Revelation, it tells us of Jesus that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the book of Matthew, right before Jesus gives the Great Commission to his disciples, he attaches it to this statement: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Another time, he's talking to his disciples and he says, don't you know that I could call on my Father and right at this moment, he would give to me more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you know I have the authority to do that? And so we see that Jesus isn't just King of the Jews, he's King of the world. But the world doesn't recognize him as king because he's unlike any other king we've ever seen before. Any other king would have used whatever resources possible to keep from being captured by the enemy. But Jesus, he's got 12 legions of angels, but he doesn't use them. And when Judas comes to betray him, Jesus goes out to meet his betrayers and willingly surrenders. That's unlike any other king. Any other king would have fought his way to the top, getting as many people to serve him as possible. But Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And give his life as a ransom for many. Any other king would defend himself against accusations, even if they were true. But Jesus, here in Mark 15, verse 5, says, Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. So Jesus is King of Kings, but he is gentle, he's meek, and he's fully submitted to the Father. He's unlike any king we've ever seen. So the question for us this morning is this. It's undeniable. Jesus is King of the world. But the question for you and I this morning is, have you made him king of your life? Because any other king would have forced his authority upon us, but not Jesus. Scriptures say that Jesus stands at the door and he knocks. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and lets me in, I will come in and eat with them. So Jesus is standing at the door of your life, and he's knocking. The question is, are you going to let him in? Are you going to allow him to be king of your life? Because when you let him in, when you let King Jesus in, you come into a relationship with the King of the world. There's one more character for us to investigate this morning in this story, and it seems kind of random and out of place, and that's Barabbas. He seems like just kind of an interruption in the story of what's going on. It's random, it's out of place, but the reality is that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, add Barabbas into the story. And I think there's something powerful for us to see in the life of Barabbas. Because Pilate has this tradition where he releases one prisoner on the Passover every year. It's his way of keeping the popularity of the Jews. But here in Mark 15, it's kind of like two prisoners go forward and the crowd gets to choose who they want. The first of the prisoners is Barabbas. We don't know much about Barabbas, but what we know is that he's a murderer. He's part of an insurrectionist group. He's a rebel, a thug. We might even call him a terrorist. And based on all that, what we know is that he deserves every punishment that is coming his way. He deserves the chains, he deserves the prison, he deserves the crucifixion, he deserves it all. And on the other side, we have Jesus, innocent. He's never done anything wrong. All he's done is preach peace to people and loved people and shared the good news that you can come into real relationship with the God of the universe. Not to mention, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If there's anyone on the face of the planet that doesn't deserve punishment at all, it's Jesus because he's never done anything wrong. And the question of the crowd is this: who do you want? Barabbas, the murderer, the thug, the rebel, or Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, King of kings and Lord of lords? Well, the crowd says, we want Barabbas. Yeah, give us Barabbas. And Pilate asks, what do you want me to do with Jesus, the one you call the King of the Jews? And they say, crucify him. He goes, what? Crucify him? But he's done nothing wrong. He's innocent. He's done nothing deserving death. And they shout all the louder, crucify him. And so the guards walk over to Barabbas. They unlock his chains. His chains fall to the ground. And Barabbas goes free. And then the guards walk over to Jesus. And they lead him to be crucified. In college, I heard someone preach on this passage, and it has stuck with me ever since. That when you look deeply at the story and look deeply at Barabbas, what is revealed is this: I am Barabbas. You are Barabbas. We're Barabbas. Because each one of us has turned our back on God and rebelled against him. We saw what God wanted us to be like, and we said, yeah, I know you'd want me to live that way, but God, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to go decide what's right and wrong for me. I know you would want to be in control of my life, but I want to be in control of my life. And in doing so, we have rebelled against him. We have turned our backs on him and have made ourselves enemies of God. We are the insurrectionist group, just like Barabbas. We are the rebels. And the Bible says that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And so we were the murderers, just like Barabbas. But the good news of Jesus Christ is this: that Jesus took what he didn't deserve so that we could receive what we don't deserve. Jesus didn't deserve the beatings and the mockings and the whippings and the humiliation and the death on the cross. Jesus didn't deserve the wrath of God to be poured out on him. But he willingly took it anyways so that you and I could have the opportunity to get what we don't deserve. Jesus took what he didn't deserve so that we could have relationship with God, so that we could have new life, so that we could have purpose and hope and peace and the identity as a child of God. Jesus took what he didn't deserve so that you could have what you don't deserve. So Jesus is standing at the door of your life, and he's knocking. He's already done everything necessary for you to receive what you don't deserve. All you have to do is let him in. All you have to do is let him be king of your life. And in doing so, you switch destinies with Jesus. He got what you deserve, and you get what he deserves. So Jesus is knocking at the door of your life. I encourage you, don't wait to let him in.